Many of you have heard the story of Palm Sunday so many times. If you've grown up in church, if you've been in church, Easter comes every year. And sometimes we miss the heart of what happened. I remember as a kid, I'd go see the Living Cross or other Easter pageants. And every year I was like, why does it have to happen this way? Same story. But it's so jarring and surprising as to how we go from Jesus being celebrated as the miracle man. He comes in celebration, we wave the palm branches, and how in just a few days do we go from being celebrated to being crucified? What does that? And we like to think that the people that are celebrating him, they were confused. It was somehow an aberration. But what I want you to understand is that the people here celebrating are not that dislike or unlike those business owners that invited Gordon Ramsay in. They were excited about what Gordon could do for them. They wanted to see their business restored. They wanted to see and thrive and succeed. And that's exactly what the people of Israel wanted. Remember, we preached through all of the judges, and there was this history that Israel had, and every one of those children was taught it. And every one of those fathers, and every one of those mothers, that Israel was a proud and great nation, and that they would go through these hard times, but then God would raise up a judge or a king. And that judge or that king would violently overthrow their enemies. The Philistines, the Azurites, the Amorites, the Persians, you name it. Whatever enemy they had, whoever was oppressing them, they would have a season because of their disobedience, but God would hear their cries and he would bring that Redeemer. But if you remember from the book of Judges, it was a messy time. And not a lot was always asked in return. The people may repent, but often God brought a judge out of his compassion and his love. And shortly after that season, the people of God would go back to doing what they'd always done. Everyone praising and crying, Hosanna, they want the reward, but they're not prepared to have somebody go back into the kitchen of their heart to see where the cobwebs are and the dead mice in the freezer. They're not ready for what the kingdom of God actually is, for what Jesus is truly doing. They're saying Hosanna because they want Jesus to retake the physical throne of David and overthrow the Roman Empire. And the moment they see that Jesus is up to something different, bigger, better, but different, they're disappointed. And today, as we go through this story in Scripture, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, what I want you to do is put yourself in their place. Because this isn't an old problem that we don't deal with anymore. Just as the restaurant owner struggled being exposed, they wanted the reward, they didn't want the work, we too are susceptible to this. See, we have expectations of God. We want God to do good for us, but we often don't want God to see all the skeletons in our closet, even though he already knows them. It's hard to hide things from an all-seeing God, but we try. And so as we go through the story of Palm Sunday, I don't want this just to be some historical thing that happened, a fulfillment of prophecy that was one more step on the way to the cross and the resurrection. This is a state of being that we all have to get through as we look at the different ways that we can encounter Jesus. We talked about Nicodemus, a man who was so close. So close. He was moral, he was good, and he struggled with the idea of being born again. What do you mean I have to start over? I've done all these good things. I have a great reputation. I have power and I have authority. And you want me to give all of that up to start over? We see the rich young ruler who, again, he has so much, and Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to give all of that to the poor and come follow me, because it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We saw the woman at the well who was able to give up her guilt and shame and trade that in. And here we see the crowd who needs to give up their expectations so they can follow the plan that Jesus has for them. Let's read in Luke. So chapter 19, we'll start in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread out their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." First thing we see of the crowd, and if we're not careful, we see this in ourselves, is we see celebrating without understanding. They are not wrong to praise him, but they are wrong about the kind of king he is, the kingdom he brings, and the cost of following him. And that's a big thing to be wrong on. They're not wrong to praise him, but the reason for which they praise him is misguided. And it's very clear at the end of that passage, they're praising him not because of his majesty, not because of who he is. They're praising him because of all of the miracles he has done. That fly is going to get me, isn't it? They're praising Jesus because of what he's given them. They're praising Jesus because it's exciting to see him do these things. But when Jesus started to talk about things that were unsettling, it was difficult for them. When Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and said, "What you need to do is give everything you have to the poor," the rich young ruler goes away downcast. When he talked to Nicodemus again, Nicodemus leaves confused. Not confused because he didn't understand Jesus, confused because he wasn't prepared to do what Jesus asked. And shortly after this encounter, Jesus will do more unsettling things, like walk into the temple and flip the money changer's table. Some of the scriptures actually show that he got a whip and began to crack it like they were animals, driving them out of the temple. because they had turned this house of worship into a place of extortion and taking advantage, charging huge transaction fees. But their expectations were that Jesus was like this big give, give, give. And a relationship with Jesus is wonderful. What do the scriptures say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is not a burden to be with Jesus, but we can't forget that there is a cost. There is a surrender. One of my professors in Bible college used to drill this into us, and it's been something that I remember frequently. After the day of Pentecost and at a time of prayer, Peter in the book of Acts is praying, and he has this vision from God. There's this blanket that comes down with all these unclean things. And the angel speaks and says, kill and eat. And Peter says something that is one of the greatest contradictions, but we do the same thing. He says, no, Lord. And you can't say no, Lord, because one invalidates the other. If you say no to God, He is no longer your Lord. In the moment that you reject and say, I won't do what you're asking me to do, no, the whole idea of lordship and dominion is gone. So when you say to God, no, Lord, I don't want to do that, what you've done is by saying no, you have made Him not your Lord. There is a cost of discipleship. It's not all one-sided. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I would take what God has given over anything this world offers. But there's still a responsibility for us to surrender. There is a rebirth. There is a death of the old self. And the old self doesn't want to die. When I grew up, one of the popular forms of ministry, and there were a lot of predictions because of it, was youth ministry. It was amazing. A church could have like 100 people, and the youth group could have 100 more. Everybody in high school, whether you were a believer or not, you'd go to a youth event, you'd go to the youth group, and it was great. And the prediction in the church world was, wow, look at what the next generation's going to look like. These millennials, they're going to be a much bigger church generation than their parents. And you know what happened? The millennial generation is one of the smallest church generations we've ever had. Some would say that in those youth groups, we inoculated that generation from going to church. We painted a picture that it's all fun and games, that it's all pizza parties and concerts. And what happened in the end with all of the fun of games, with not having the depth, is that in the largest number, that generation, when they graduated school, they never came back. Again, not unlike the crowd. When it's time to have fun, when it's time to celebrate, when it's time to party, they're there because they like what Jesus can do for them. They're excited about the miracles. They want to be on the winning team. How many of you have watched, especially say you're a football fan? It's funny, when the Colts are losing, they have a smaller fan base. But when they're winning, it's like everybody's a Colts fan. I remember growing up going to IU football games. And the fun thing about going to an IU football game is it was beyond free to get a ticket. I think they almost paid you to show up. Because IU was going to lose 50-0. I got to go have tickets in one of the boxes with Paul Helmke when he was mayor because of people that were friends of mine. And it was great. It was like nobody cared about the tickets because the team was terrible. But this year, if you wanted to get tickets to an IU game, you better get the checkbook out because they were winning. It's fun to be around the winning person. In celebrity culture, they call it an entourage. These people don't necessarily care about the celebrity, but they like to be able to walk into the places, the restaurants, the clubs that they couldn't otherwise get into. They like the privileges. They like the fact that that person spreads the money around and picks up the tab. They like being around success and power, and that's what generated the crowd. And if we're not careful, we will see God like that. When you pray, are you asking God to examine your heart? Are you confessing sin? Or when you pray, is it a big laundry list, a big grocery list of things that God can do for you? And God says to ask for our daily bread. He asks us to come and bring our requests. So that's not bad, but it needs to be balanced. Otherwise, we're just the crowd. What can God do for you? So they're celebrating, they're excited, but they don't understand what Jesus is all about. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Second thing about the crowd is they're seeking without surrender. The crowd is physically present. They are emotionally engaged, but not ready to surrender their agenda. Few things just kind of about what's going on here, and I don't want to miss this because as we kind of look at our main thrust of the message, it's also important to understand that what Jesus is doing here is also for us a sign that he is who he says he is. So one of the beautiful things about the scriptures is they are filled with all of these promises and prophecies. And Jesus did that because, well, God did that as part of the overarching story for Jesus, because there have been many who have come and said, "I am the one to follow." Right now, one of the big conflicts in our world is between Judaism and Israel and Jewish countries, Christianity and Islam. And there's this disagreement over who is the Messiah. The Muslim nations say, nope, those promises weren't for Jesus, they were for Muhammad. And to help us know what is true and what is real, and for us to be able to test, we need to have faith, but it's not blind faith. God has presented all of these prophetic promises, ways for us to know when the time comes, what he's doing, to make it easy and clear. And the more you study these promises, the clearer and the clearer they become. So some of the language that we have here in this passage, whether it's from Matthew or Luke, is pointing us in the direction to know that Jesus is really the Messiah that God had foreseen and promised. So the book of Isaiah and other prophetic passages talk about how the Messiah will come and will ride the colt that's never been ridden, how the cloaks will be placed on the ground. These things are not random parts of the story. They are important. And part of the prophecy was that the crowds would be excited and then they would turn on Jesus. Exactly how it happens. But the Pharisees here, these teachers of the law, they see and they're afraid as the whole world seems to take a turn to get excited about Jesus. They realize their political capital and power is eroding, and they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, why don't you be professional? Why don't you tell them to stop?" And Jesus says something amazing that is just as true today as it was back then. And he said, "If I told them to stop, the rocks and everything else would cry out, because God demands to be worshiped. And if we abdicate that responsibility, if we stop doing it, if we don't take the time to worship God, the rest of nature will fill in the gap. because God is that good. He deserves it. He is worthy. He is the only one worthy of praise. I don't know about you. I think I'd kind of like to see the rocks cry out one day. But it would also mean that I was doing a terrible job, so I don't know. But this crowd, again, they're present. They're almost there. In many ways, like we talked about those youth groups from the 90s. They're physically present. They're emotionally engaged. They're crying. They're emotional. They're so excited. And I think emotion is good, as long as it's not manipulated. I watched a behind the scenes of a Tony Robbins event, and it made me really mad. So if you know who Tony Robbins is, he's a motivational speaker. And a lot of what he says is like almost biblical stuff. And it's because all truth belongs to God. So if it's true, it's true, whether you're a motivational speaker or you're a pastor sharing it. But in his productions, they use music very, very carefully. And they use lighting and they use sound. And I'm watching as all of these things, that they're psychological tricks to help hype up and build up the emotion so that your emotions can lead the way even before you believe or know something to be true. And what made me mad about this is that I realized in many of the churches that I've been a part of, we did the same thing. You use the emotions to fake it before you make it. To generate the feeling before there's belief. And manipulated emotions, I don't think God's asking for that. But at the same time, I've been in churches where, I mean, it was stoic and it was quiet. And I'm not criticizing a church. There are some churches that are really great that just for whatever reason, they don't believe it's a good idea to have instruments. They sing a cappella. It's real old school, beautiful voices. And they worship God, they cry out, the rocks don't have to do it for them. But I've been in churches where it's just so quiet. And there was one day I visited a church that was like this. I mean, it was emotionless. It was a friend's church. And then I went, not friends as the denomination, it was a church of a friend of mine. And afterwards, I went back and we watched some football on Sunday. And I watched this person who was so quiet and so stoic and so unemotional during the worship service lose their mind over a football game. And so there's balance here. The crowd is over the top, following emotion beyond what they believe, beyond their surrender, beyond their understanding, but we're still called to have emotion. When God does something for you, it's almost impossible for us not to feel something. It's one of the reasons the greatest command, not maybe the most important, but the most frequent we see in Scripture, over and over and over again, we are told to be a thankful and a grateful people. Because that is the response to what God has done. It's not to be manipulated by our emotions to make a decision we don't understand. Instead, it's as we make that surrender, as we lay down before Jesus, then the emotions, that overwhelming peace and gratitude and love flow from it. When you experience the unburdening of your sin in a way that the Spirit of God through Jesus' sacrifice under the dominion of the Father can only do, it's impossible to be bitter towards your family and friends. It just is. When you have been forgiven everything, how can you turn to your neighbor and say, "Ugh, can't believe you did that to me." So emotion is real and it's powerful and it's good. But here the crowd is swept up in it. The emotion is coming before the understanding, and it's certainly coming before the surrender. The hard part of following Jesus isn't showing up. That's the first step. If you don't show up, you don't get to hear, you don't get to learn, you don't get the opportunity. That opens the door. It's emotional engagement. That's wonderful. But the hard part is surrender. Who's in charge? Who's behind the wheel? As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. There's this contrast. See, Jesus now comes in weeping without being welcomed. The crowd is cheering. They're excited. It might as well be the greatest celebrity walking into their doors. They're filled with expectations. And Jesus, he approaches and he gets there where he can see the city, and his disciples are next to him, and he weeps. The crowd cheers. Jesus weeps because he knows the rejection and sacrifice to come. And again, more of that promise of prophecy, more of that understanding that Jesus had that helps us to know that he is who he said he was. We talked about this in depth through the book of Hebrews. That temple in the background, those gates around him, all of that, as the author of Hebrews shared shortly after Jesus' death, 50 years maybe, all of it would be destroyed. The Romans would come in, there would be a small excuse of an uprising, and they would kill so many of the people that are there. They would not live to see what comes next. The temple would be destroyed. There would be no more place for sacrifice and worship. It makes it really difficult to have the Day of Atonement when the temple has been razed to the ground. See, Jesus knows this. He understands this, and there is this sense of, I can't imagine what Jesus was feeling. Jesus knew, man, if you'd only had accepted, if only your hearts were different, you could have received me as king. This would have been different, but he knew he had to die on the cross. He knew the pain and agony he would go through. He knew that this place would be destroyed. He knew all of this, and his demeanor, again, is very different from that of the crowd. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The series we've been going through is kind of a real-life version of the parable of the seed sowing. Jesus talked about as he cast the seed, some of it would end up on the stony path, others would end up in the cracks, or it would grow up for a little bit and be uprooted by what happened. Some of it would go out on the grass and ultimately be in fertile soil and grow. But each of us, we have the opportunity to encounter Jesus. The question is, what will we do with it? What will we do with it? Jesus comes, the God himself in the flesh has come into Jerusalem, and instead of it truly being a happy moment, it's a moment that Jesus weeps because he knows that the people's heart is in the wrong place. Even Jesus' disciples will be tested in a way that they don't do so well. There's grace and forgiveness, and Peter is restored. But there's challenge ahead. The king they welcomed was also the king they would reject. Are you willing to trade everything? Everything. Are you willing to give God access to all the secret parts of your heart? Are you willing to reveal and be open with your sin before God? Are you willing to trade everything to follow Jesus? Or are we just like the crowd? This morning as we worship and sing the final song, I want that question to linger in your mind, because if right now your answer is, Pastor Jeff, I'm just like the crowd, there's a solution to that, and it's repentance. Sometimes it's, Lord, I believe. Lord, help me with my unbelief. We declare it before God, understanding that He's got to give us the power to do it. Ella, you can come up and get ready for the last song. And this morning, if you're in the second camp and you say, you know what, I want to, but I'm weak, I just can't do it, then maybe your prayer is, Lord, I lay it all down before you. I trade it all in for you, but Lord, help me do that, because I'm not strong enough without your power. That's a prayer that God hears and He answers.